Well, how quickly this weekend goes. Once again, as we come to look at our final look into the Word of God, there is a principle of Bible study that we can't take for granted, we can't live without, and that's total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. He wants to show us the Lord Jesus again. Let me share this verse from Acts chapter 16, verse 14. It's about Lydia, and she ended up being the man from Macedonia. But anyway, it says that the Lord opened her heart to respond. Isn't that a precious truth? And so let's just trust the Lord in this final session, that the Lord would open our hearts to respond. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this portion of your redemptive history. And we pray once again as we look in your Bible that by your Holy Spirit, we could get past the stories and the illustrations to your heart. Lord, thank you for the simplicity that you've called us to trust our invisible King. All that you know that means, work in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I've suggested, we've come to our final look at the history of Saul and David and Jonathan. We've left out very many things. You'll want to go over that history again. Some things I left out because there wasn't time. Other things because I have no light on some of those things. When we left off, I was in the process of developing this principle, which seems to run all through this 10-year record of David, Saul, and Jonathan. And that is that we are not to touch the Lord's anointed. Even though Saul was not God's highest pleasure, yet he became God's anointed. And even though he was man's choice, he was God's choice of man's choice. And God anointed him, and we are not to touch God's anointed. And one of the chief reasons we're not to touch the Lord's anointed is because they're not the enemy. They're not the enemy. They are the people of God. Now, it looks like Saul is the enemy because he has a javelin. It looks like Saul's the enemy because he's pursuing with an army. It looks like Saul is the enemy because he's relentless until David is dead. But the fact remains, these are the people of God. And the rest of the history shows how God in his mercy, compassion, and grace dealt with his people to finally bring them to the place of repentance. And so we're not to touch God's anointed. You know, it must break the heart of the Lord. There is so much division in the body of Christ. And some who think they have light are divided with those who they think don't have the same light, and so on. May God give us grace, even if they take up arms against us, not to touch the Lord's anointed. Well, God used Saul, we left off with that idea, in David's life as David was running from the Lord. God taught him many songs during that time. He wrote many psalms. God uses Saul to put a new song in our heart. And during that time, God used him to deliver many of God's people from their bondage. We need to lay hold of that great truth. Now, that brings us to our final look at this redemptive history. And there's really two more things I want to set before your hearts. One, the children wonderfully displayed before us. And that's the story of Ziklag, chapter 27 through 30. It's a rather long section. And then the second principle is illustrated by David's passion to build the Lord a temple. And we're jumping ahead in the story, but that's 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so I'd like to begin with the story of Ziklag, which is a continuation of the principle we touched on last evening. And that is, we have no permission from God to touch the Lord's anointed. No matter how violent they become, we are not to fight back. We're not to raise a finger against God's anointed. We are allowed to smile. We're allowed to duck. We're allowed to run. We're allowed to hide. We're allowed to escape. We're allowed to trust the Lord that God himself will deal with his anointed as in grace he has dealt with us. But you know, even though they're not the enemy, sometime it wears on you when God's people go against God's people. And your heart cries out, stop it. Just leave me alone. I just want to trust Jesus. Don't bother me. Stay away. You know, there's an interesting passage. I'm going to read it by way of illustration. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 2. It's about Abner and Asahel. And when Asahel was chasing Abner, you remember the story? Beginning at verse 18. The three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Asahel was as swift-footed as one of the gazelles in the field. And Asahel pursued Abner, did not turn to the right or to the left from following Abner. And Abner looked behind him and said, is that you, Asahel? He answered, it is I. And Abner said to him, turn to your right or turn to your left. Take hold of one of the young men for yourself. Take for yourself the spoil. But Asahel was not willing to turn aside from following him. Abner repeated again to Asahel, turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab? However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the belly with the butt end of the spear, and the spear came out at his back. He fell there, and he died on the spot. And it came about that all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. Here's a guy as fast as a gazelle. He's chasing you, but he won't catch you. He's right behind you. And Abner turns around and said, go away. Stop chasing me. And he keeps coming and coming and he's running. Will you stop? Go away. And he won't go away. And finally, Abner stops dead in his tracks. Asahel keeps running. And he takes the butt end of the spear and he puts it right through his stomach and out his back. And he kills him. I guess I brought that up to illustrate the frustration of being chased and chased and chased. You're not caught, but you're chased. And you want them to go away. Leave me alone, please. I just want to know the Lord. I want to trust the Lord. I want to do it simply. I don't want rules. I don't want regulations. I don't want programs. I don't want to join anything. I just want Jesus. Please stop chasing me. For 10 years, David refused to touch the Lord's anointed, and Saul kept coming and coming and coming. And one sad day, David had enough. 1 Samuel 27, verse 1. David said to himself, now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul will then despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand. Brothers and sisters in Christ, everything is wrong with that sentence. Everything is wrong. And you have to ask, is this the man after God's heart? This sentence is filled with unbelief. I'll perish one day by the hand of Saul. Is that true? See, that's not true. Was that possible? And the answer is no. God had anointed him to be king. Saul could chase him, but he couldn't catch him. Listen to 1 Samuel 23:14. David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds, remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. It was God that was keeping David safe. God was protecting him. Saul was trying to catch him. God wouldn't let him. God's ways are not our ways. And David, to be honest, got a little fed up with God's ways of protecting him. Because God's ways of protecting him were by a series of close calls. God was protecting him. David's on one side of the mountain and Saul's coming up the other side of the mountain. And right before they got together, word came to Saul, you've been attacked on another front. And so he said, all right, I got to go. And he left. And David goes, whoo! That was God's protection. David's hiding in a cave. We looked at that yesterday. Saul comes walking into the same cave. God's protecting him. David delivers God's people from the enemy. And then God's people turn around to deliver David to Saul. Is that God's way of protecting him? Saul's men are at the door and David's going out the window. God's protecting him. And David's sort of scratching his head. He said, you know, this has been going on for about 10 years. I'm getting out of breath. I'm getting tired. I'm exhausted. Running and running and running, and I'm getting tired of running. And then David began to think like Saul. He began to reason. He began to think and look by sight. And all of a sudden, the Lord was out of the picture, and it was just David trying to figure things out. And he said, you know, I have a better plan. I have a plan that can protect me and I can finally get some rest. And not only can I get some rest, but my family can get rest. See, we forget that he had a family and who was also involved in all of this running. David was saying, I need some peace. I need a break. I need this to stop. There's nothing better for me to do than to join up with the enemy. Is that the voice of the man after God's heart? Nothing better than to join up with the enemy. How about trusting Jesus? That's what you had been doing. Well, I can't begin to tell you. It takes four chapters here, but what a chapter this was in David's life. I believe this was the darkest period in his whole, of the whole record of David. He's so worn out, he can't take anymore. He begins to run by sight and not by faith. Chapter 27, verse 4. It worked. It was told Saul that David fled to Gath, and so he no longer searched for him. After 10 years, it's over. I can see David sighing with relief. I knew my plan was better than God's. I was so tired having God protect me, but I came up with a plan, and it's not bad. And now he's not chasing me anymore. On the level of earth, it looks that way. Now, commentators are divided on whether David dropped the principle, don't touch the anointed, and joined up with the enemy of God in order to go against the anointed. Or David was actually faking it, pretending to join the enemy just to get a little peace in his life. Either way, whether he is actually a deserter or he's pretending to be a deserter, he's in the wrong camp. He made a terrible, terrible blunder. Now, if he's faking it, he did a good job because he convinced Saul and he convinced the enemy. Listen, please, chapter 27, verse 5. David said to Achish, "If now I found favor in your sight, let them give me a place in one of the cities in the country, that I may live there. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. The number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now, David and his men went and raided the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites. They were the inhabitants of the land from ancient times, as you come from Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. David attacked the land and did not leave a man or woman alive. He took away the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, the camel, the clothing. He returned and came to Achish. And Achish said, "Where have you made a raid today?" David said, "Against the Negev of Judah, against the Negev of the Jeremites, and against the Negev of the Kenites." David did not leave a man or a woman alive to bring to Gath, saying, "Otherwise they'll tell about us, saying, so David has done, and so has been his practice all the time he's been in the country of the Philistines." Verse 7, David lived in that strange land, in the land of the enemy, for 1 year and 4 months. That's a long time to be out of God's favor. Did you notice what he had to do to convince the Philistines that he was a deserter? You see, what was described there, he attacked the south. And the south was where God's people lived. But if you read carefully, you notice he didn't really attack God's people. He attacked the enemies that Joshua left over. He was supposed to annihilate. He left those, some of those enemies, and they were attacking God's people. So he went down to Judah, but he was attacking the enemies. So he's really on God's side in one sense. But Achish thought he was attacking God's people because he was in their territory and he was on their land. And David wanted him to think that. That's why he silenced all the witnesses. Verse 9, David attacked the land, did not leave a man or woman alive. You say, why didn't he leave anybody alive? Well, look at verse 11. David did not leave a man or woman alive to bring to Gath, saying, otherwise they will tell about us, saying, so has David done. David didn't want the Philistines to know that he wasn't attacking God's people. He wanted them to think that he was a deserter. And we read in verse 12, Achish believed David, saying, he has surely made himself odious among his people Israel. Therefore, he will become my servant forever. So if he was faking it, he did a good job. Achish believed him. And he said, all right, they must hate you now. They'll never make you king. They don't want you. You're fighting. You're on our side now. You know, David must have been nervous every moment. Maybe he didn't kill all the witnesses. If he ever got found out, he's a dead man. For a year and 4 months, he lived that lie, living in deception. He had to pretend he was a deserter, or maybe he really was a deserter. But he had to live for a year and 4 months, pulling the wool over the eyes of the enemy. But if he was faking, I'm not convinced. If he was faking, his game was almost over. Because chapter 28:1, it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. He's now in the enemy camp. He is in the enemy army. And now they are gathering to go against God's anointed. What's he going to do? Achish said to David, no, assuredly, you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men. You're on our side now, and we're going directly against God's people. The man who for 10 years believed, don't touch the anointed, has finally found himself armed in the camp of the enemy, and they are ready now to attack the anointed. David is numbered with the Philistines, ready to go to war. Now, will David actually lift his sword against the anointed? Achish thinks so. Verse 1, chapter 28, 1 tells us that. David was on a spot. Whether he was faking it or whether it was true, here's what he said. 28:2. David said to Achish, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. And Achish said to David, very well, I'll make you my bodyguard for life. Do you realize what's happening to this man after God's heart? Don't touch the anointed. Don't touch the anointed. You touch the anointed, kill him. Even if that guy was faking, he said it. Even if David's faking, he said it. Whether he's going to rise against the anointed or not, he said he was. He agrees to go against the anointed. Now, I don't know if he's just trying not to lose face, but his words are very strong. Chapter 29, 1 and 2. Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, while the Israelites were camping by the spring, which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines were proceeding by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were proceeding in the rear. David is marching to war against the Lord's anointed. May God help us see this. It was at this point that God's preserving grace kicked in. How precious this is. The five lords of the Philistines, you remember, were very uncomfortable with this situation because they've got their army in the front. David and his men are in the back, and they're about to face Israel. That puts them in the middle. Israel's in the front, they're in the middle, and David's army is in the back. What if David turns? Then they're caught in the middle. And the five lords are wise. Verse 3, the commanders of the Philistines said, what are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me these days, or rather these years? I found no fault in him from the day he deserted to me to this day. But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, make the man go back, that he may return to his place where you've assigned him. Do not let him go down to battle with us, or in the battle he may become an adversary for us. For with what could this man make himself acceptable to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sang the dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Let me fill in the blank. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000 Philistines. That's who the 10,000s were. Why are you letting this man march with us? We will not have it. Now, I can't blame them because they were in a situation he could have turned. They'd have been caught in the middle. When David hears of their reluctance, if I were David, I think, I speak as a fool, but if I were David, I would have bowed my inner head and said, thank you, Lord, for getting me out of this mess. I really didn't want to go against your anointed. Thank you for letting them say, don't go. I'm free. I got an excuse. I can get out of here and still keep up the sham. But that's not how he argues. Verse 8, David said to Achish, what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day when I came before you to this day, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of the Lord my king? He's begging, let me go. I want to go. I want to fight. Now, is he still faking? I don't know. I don't know if he would have really gone against. I speak as a fool. If I were writing the record and he did, I'd have made sure he met up with Jonathan. What would he have done then? But Achish said, verse 9, I know you're pleasing in my sight like an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, he must not go with us to the battle. I can't read David's heart, but I tend to think that he was so burned by Saul for those 10 years, I incline to believe he would have actually gone against God's anointed. Praise God for his grace. That didn't happen. It's a sad condition. David is about to be brought to a revelation and a repentance, because you can't have repentance without revelation. He's about to be brought to a revelation and a repentance, and he's about to pay a terrible price. Now, he's already paid a terrible price. As far as the record goes, for 1 year and 4 months, heaven has been silent. We read of no song during this time. How can you sing the songs of Zion in a strange land? We hear of no song. I'll tell you one of the things David surrendered when he joined with the enemy. He surrendered those precious times with Jonathan in the woods. He paid a price. Jonathan's not about to go into the enemy camp to encourage his heart in God. When God was protecting him, there was fellowship. There was union. There was this sweet communion. There was this kinship. He has seen Jonathan for the last time, because he made this decision. He's already paid a price. He paid a heavy price, because for a year and 4 months he had to live a lie. He had run into the very arms of the things he was trying to avoid. He had become the hypocrite that Saul was. He had lived by sight. He had lived by human reason. I lived 7 years of my life a lie. And I'll tell you, it's a terrible thing. David had to take great care that his lie wasn't exposed and everything lined up and all of the dots were connected and this didn't contradict this. It's a terrible experience living the hypocrite's life. I know a little bit about that. It's interesting to me to hear the words of the enemy. Verse 5, chapter 30, is this not David, of whom they sang in the dances? Saul has killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. You see, they knew who David was. David forgot who he was. David forgot who he was in Christ. The enemy knew. They remembered. This is the man that trusted the Lord and had victory. They knew. But David didn't know. No. He lied so much he started to believe his lie. He was ready to rise up against God's anointed. I think it's so possible to be so pressured outside the camp, even by God's people, that we run to the enemy camp in order to get a little peace. You know, Christians need to be reminded of who they are in Christ. Sometimes we forget who we are. This isn't who David is. This is not the real David. David is the one who is looking to the invisible king. David is the one whose heart is toward the Lord. David is the one who said, "Don't touch the Lord's anointed." That's who he really is. He forgot who he was. The enemy had to remind him. The enemy had to remind him of who he was. And so when I say David needs a revelation and a repentance, he needs God to show him again who he is in Christ. And once he sees who he is, he will repent. What a price to pay. A year and 4 months. No song from God, no word from God, no sweet fellowship with the people of God. He cut himself off from everything, living a hypocrite's life. David lost his testimony. Man after God's heart, living in a place where he's no longer a threat to Saul, and he's a friend of the enemy. I don't want to be there. I don't want to be there. God's going to bring him to revelation. The story is recorded in chapter 30. Once again, God is not restrained to save by many or few, clean instruments or unclean instruments. And now he's going to use the enemy again. He used those five lords to keep him from a terrible sin. He sent home, "Go back to Ziklag. You're out of this battle. You don't have to fight it." When he arrives, that's what he finds. Chapter 30, verse 1. It happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag, had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. They took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, carried them off and went their way. When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire. Their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until there was no more strength in them to weep. David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. However, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. And all the people were embittered, each one, because of his sons and daughters. Now mark this. But David encouraged himself, strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Follow it, please. David is now standing in ashes. A year and 4 months, and he's lost it all. He's standing in ashes. He looks around. His family's gone. He's lost his family. He's lost his wives. His friends, their families are gone. There's nothing left. Nothing. It's gone. Smoke and ashes. That's what's left. He lost everything. They pick up stones and they're going to stone him. He lost everything. Even the companionship of those that were with him, he lost everything. The Bible says he wept until he could weep no more. Carol did a good job. A man of God, reduced to ashes, come to zero, lost everything, weeping till he could weep no more. You see, I told you he had become Saul. He had begun to reason like Saul. And now God says, all right, let's look at it. With these eyes, remember, you can see the power of the enemy. And David saw the power of the enemy. They won. They won. They got everything. He has nothing. With these eyes, you can see your own strength. You're zero. Nobody's with you. You're all by yourself. You're hopeless. You're helpless. There's nothing you can do. And then he had the revelation. That's not who you are, David. You're right. The enemy has overwhelmed you and had a temporary victory. And you're right, you're weak, you can't do a thing about it, you are helpless. And then he remembered who he was in Christ. And he went back again and he looked to the invisible King. Hallelujah, he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And in that moment, it was all over. In that moment, it was changed. He had been living by sight. And now he's living again by faith. Finally, after a year and 4 months, verse 6, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He's back. And there in those hot ashes with that revelation, I know who I am in Christ. I don't care how strong the enemy is. I don't care how weak I am. He strengthened himself in God and he prayed. Shall I go? It's been a long time since he prayed that. And immediately, verse 8, David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them? And he said, pursue, for you will surely overtake them, and you will rescue all. For a year and 4 months, nothing, no song, no fellowship, living a lie, living a hypocrite's lie, not being a threat to the message of the legalist, not being, you being a friend of the enemy. Of course, Saul will stop chasing you. You are Saul. Why should he chase you? Of course you're a friend of the enemy. They're not going to go after you. You're in that place in the middle. But now he turns to the Lord. Brothers and sisters in Christ, anybody here? Don't answer. At Ziklag, how long have you been in the strange land? You know, there's a great truth that runs through the Bible, and it's this, that at any moment in my life, I can be exactly the Christian that God wants me to be, regardless of my past. No matter how ugly, how repulsive, no matter what I've been involved in, no matter how long I've been cut off from the remnant, No matter how long I haven't had a song from God, no matter how long I haven't had a word, no matter how I've hobnobbed with the enemy and served them and ministered to them, he was a year and 4 months with the enemy. It didn't take him a year and 4 months to come back. Sometimes we hear that. You've been away from the Lord now. Here's your testing time. And we'll see if you're really back. And they give you, I tell you, the restoration of the Lord is immediate. You turn your eyes to the Lord and you're back. I love that in John 11 where Jesus said, roll away the rock. And Martha says, it stinks back there. You know what's behind that rock? That situation stinks. God says, you roll that stone away and you watch what I can do. You'll see some resurrection. You'll see some life. I don't care how it stinks. I don't care how bad it's been. Look again to the Lord Jesus. And that's what David did here. And so we read in verse 18 and 19, David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil, or anything they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. And in a moment, he is fully restored. And not only what he lost, but the spoil that he got. Now he's victorious. Verse 26, when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, behold, a gift for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. You read those last verses, 26 to 31. What did he do with the spoil? There was so much spoil. He gave it to the cities of Bethel and the cities of Ramoth and the cities of Jatir and the cities, all of the cities in Aror, I can't pronounce these words, and the Shipmoth and the Eshtemoa and Rachel and the Jeremelites and the cities of the Kenites and Horma and Borashan and Aktak and Hebron and all of these cities. That's how much spoil he had. Here's some for you, and here's some for you, and here's some for you, and here's some for you. And who are these people? These are the people of God, the anointed of God. He makes a stand, and now there's no doubt who he's with. He's with the anointed of God. He has his victory, and he says, I want to share it with the body. I want to share it with the people of God. Oh, I'll tell you, this is a great return. He's returned to who he was in Christ. By God's grace, God brought David to revelation and repentance. Do you know who you are in Christ? I know who you are outside of Christ. Forget that. Do you know who you are in Christ? Come back to that. Come back to that. And God will bless your life and everyone around you. All right. Having looked at Ziklag, David's back. I want to jump forward and we'll sort of wrap it up with this. This at first will seem disconnected, but it's not disconnected. May God give us light on this. We have focused on David in his early life, but now I want to just jump forward. David is really known for two things, many things, but two things. The kingdom and the temple. That's David. Those are not different. They're really the same thing. I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, please. This is one of the most amazing chapters in the Bible. I'm shocked that many, many Christians do not know what's in 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is one of the pivotal chapters in the Old Testament. It's a messianic chapter. Every chapter is messianic in the sense that every chapter talks about Jesus. But in a special way, this is different, because God took a new step in Revelation. You know, God's eternal, and He's not bound by the laws of time. And therefore, when God deals with you, because He's dealing with something eternal, might take a little time. Be patient. God is not under our law of time. And when it came to revealing how He was going to give Christ to the world, He took His sweet time. He dribbled out the information. In fact, by the time you get to 2 Samuel chapter 7, already 3,500 years have passed in human history to get to this chapter. And during that 3,500 years, God has spoken three times. That's it. The first time He spoke was Genesis 3:15. And what did we learn? We learned that Christ was going to come through the human race. Seed of the woman. That's all we know. Eve thought her next child was Messiah. Because He's going to come through the woman, through the human race. By the way, that's all Satan knew too. Satan does not learn any faster than God reveals it in the Bible. And Satan had a problem. He hates Christ. And now he's got to keep his eye on every woman in the human race. Where's Christ going to come from? He has no clue. He's got the whole human race. Well, God waited a measly 2,000 years before He spoke again. And that was in Genesis chapter 22:18. And God says, it's not only the human race. Abraham, I'm going to make of you a nation. And He's going to come through that nation. Whew. Great revelation. And a relief for Satan, because now he doesn't have to look everywhere. He can just focus on the nation. 150 years go by before God speaks again. And finally, in Genesis 49, as Jacob is breathing his last breath, he said, it's going to be the tribe of Jacob. God is revealing how He's going to give Christ to the world. It's through the human race. Oh, yeah, but it's through the nation Israel. Oh, yeah, but it's through the tribe of Jacob. God didn't speak again for another 1,000 years. He takes His time. And the next time He spoke, 2 Samuel 7. The human race, the nation Israel, the tribe of Jacob, the house of David. He's narrowing it down. That's why this chapter is so important. When this chapter was written, 8 Psalms followed it that were written to rejoice in this. Isaiah mentions 2 Samuel 7. Ezekiel mentions 2 Samuel 7. Jeremiah mentions 2 Samuel 7. The angel Gabriel, when 1,000 years later, when God finally spoke and said, it's not only the human race, it's not only the nation Israel, it's not only the tribe of Jacob, it's not only the house of David, but a virgin shall conceive. They're all talking about it. Peter mentioned it on the day of Pentecost. Paul mentioned it in Acts 13. Everybody's talking about 2 Samuel 7. Don't answer. You know what's in 2 Samuel 7? This is an amazing chapter. Without this chapter, you wouldn't know the Davidic covenant. Son of David. Root of David. Offspring of David. Seed of David. Branch of David, key of David, sure mercies of David. It all comes out of this chapter. This is an amazing chapter. God brings everything together in this chapter. The throne, the kingdom, the house, it's all brought together. Let me tell you the story as David experienced it, and then we'll close. 2 Samuel 27, 1 and 2. It came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." There comes a time in every remnant heart when he realizes in a special way, you know, it's not about me. It's not my kingdom. It's not my house. It's not my cedar house. Thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory. And David, sitting on the throne, having rest on every side, begins to contemplate. And he says, you know, I've built my house of cedar. I have focused on my job. I have focused on my family. I have focused on my kids. I have focused on my interests. I have focused on my dreams. I have focused on my plans. It's been all about me. My success is what I have, my cedar house. I'm done with that. It's time to build for God. It's time to build Him a temple. And he got so excited about it, and it became a passion, a burning passion. I'm sick of just building for me. I want to build for the Lord. And he goes to Nathan the prophet, such a man of God. This is the one that had convicted him. Thou art the man. And he was so thankful for that, he named one of his sons after him, Nathan, one of his sons. He goes to Nathan, chapter 7, verse 3. And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that's in your mind. The Lord be with you." Who wouldn't say that? You come to me and you say, "I am sick of living for myself. From now on, I want to live for the Lord." I'll be the Nathan. Yes! Finally, go! Do it! Build for the Lord. That's what it's all about. The man of God responded, "Do it, attaboy." However, they there may be someone here who is that David. Maybe there's someone here who's Nathan that wants to encourage somebody who's that David. Maybe you are the Nathan. Maybe you are the David. But let's get back to the story. David was in for the surprise of his life. And Nathan was in for the surprise of his life. David says, "Nathan, I got this passion. I'm done building for me. I'm going to build for God." Nathan says, "Yes, yes, do it. That's wonderful. God is with you. The Lord be with you." That night, the Lord came to Nathan and said, "Nathan, you didn't get that from me." 2 Samuel 7, 4. In the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? I've not dwelled in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. I've been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I've gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" See, that sounds so right. I'm going to consecrate myself. I'm going to surrender myself. I'm going to build for the Lord. I'm not going to build for myself anymore. But David receives a new revelation, and with that revelation, we'll close this Joshua. God told him through Nathan. It's sort of a play on words. Just read your shirt. "You want to build me a house?" He said, "I will build you a house. He didn't say, I'll build a house for you. You are the house. You are the house. You are the temple. I will build you a house because that's how I give Christ to the world. That's why this messianic chapter is so important. That's why David, when he heard this, he didn't know how to respond. I'm going to actually read, follow along, please, his prayer. Begin at verse... My eyes are so bad. I don't know. I think it says 18. And David the king went in and sat before the Lord. He said, Who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. Again, what more can David say to you? You know your servant, O Lord God. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you've done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason, you are great, O Lord God. There's none like you. There is no God beside you, according to all we've heard with our ears. And what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself and to do a great thing for you and your awesome things for your land. Before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods, you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. Now, therefore, O Lord God, the word that you've spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever. Do as you've spoken, that your name may be magnified forever by saying, The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and may the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, O Lord God, you are God. Your words are truth. You've promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing, may the house of your servant be blessed forever. David got that revelation. You are my house. I want to build you. That's how I'm going to give Christ to the world. It's not about your building for him. It's not about my building for him. Say, what's my purpose on the earth? I got a great work for God to do. No, you don't. You got a great God to know, and all he's calling you to do is let him build you a house. Your purpose on the earth is to give him a place to live. Our purpose as a body on the earth is to let him live in us. It's not about him changing you. It's about his life living in you. It's an exchange. His life for yours. He wants to live again. He wants to do again. He wants to go again. That's missions. That's evangelism. That's soul winning. And as we come to the end of this Joshua, I call you again to the simplicity. Just look to the invisible king and let him build you a house. You are the house of God. How shall we end? Let's end with David's prayer, chapter 7, verse 28. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word you've spoken concerning your servant and his house. Confirm it forever. Do it, Lord. It's not about what we do. It's about who we are in Christ. May God open our eyes again to remember who we are in Christ. To look to Him and to let Him build us. Individually, corporately. Let's pray. Thine is the kingdom. Thine is the power. Thine is the glory forever and ever. Lord, we praise you for your word. Thank you for your grace in bringing us to ashes so that we might know that we can come again and look to you. Meet us where we are. Take us where you'd have us. We now leave this seed, these words to you, to water and to refresh at your pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you again for the privilege that you've given me to share the Lord, or the little bit of the Lord that I have.